Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and find 1 Timothy chapter 1. The title of my message this morning is Paul's Guidance to Timothy Concerning the Gospel. All of us need spiritual mentors, a mentor that will nurture us in a genuine way in our faith, in our lives, answering life's toughest questions. Now, Paul was the mentor to Timothy, and we see this in the pastoral epistles between he and Titus. But we can learn much from what Paul taught and how he taught in those symposiums, in those seminary classrooms that I talk about from time to time, and what he taught those two young men. Timothy loved Paul, as I mentioned recently, saved as a result of Paul's preaching, and was considered Paul's son or child in the faith. So in this sermon this morning, we will see how Paul exercises this so well. This will be an example of exactly how the mentoring process should look like as an older man helps the younger. Timothy was the son of a Greek Gentile father, but he had a devout Jewish mother. Her name was Eunice, and he had a godly grandmother. The Bible says that her faith was unfeigned, and her name was Lois. What great names to name your children. Matter of fact, you're close there. Keep your finger in our text, but go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, and let me show this to you in the Bible. For every mother here and for every grandmother here, this is your verse today. Watch what this verse says. Chapter 1, verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, the word unfeigned goes to sincere, genuine, real. Nothing fake about it. There was not two mouths in Lois's face. There were not two mouths in Eunice's face. What she said was truth. What both of them said would be truth. Notice what it says. The unfeigned faith that is in thee, which first dwelt in thy grandmother Lois. So here is a grandmother who has tremendous influence on her daughter and her grandson. Now think about that just for a moment. And thy mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So here's a compliment that Paul gives young Timothy. Timothy, your faith reminds me of the unfeigned faith of your grandmother Lois and the unfeigned faith of your mother, a second generation believer. And now here Timothy is a third generation believer. Where did this family live? They lived in Lystra, and they heard the gospel on Paul's first missionary journey. Nothing else is said about his father in Holy Writ, and it makes us wonder if he ever got saved. However, his grandmother, Lois, as well as his mother, Eunice, had a tremendous impact upon his life. Converted under Paul's preaching, Timothy became close to Paul. The terms of endearment that we find between these two men are incredible. So I went on a search as I developed this sermon to find them. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, and that's back close to our text, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith. Then drop down to verse 18 of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. Now they were not blood related, they were spiritually related. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, the Bible records, my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. And then in 2 Corinthians 1:1 and Philemon 1, and in Hebrews 13:23, he refers to Timothy, his brother. So these are all tremendous terms of endearment that shows a very close relationship And what he was going to say about the gospel in relationship to our series here on the gospel is critical, because these two books has the word gospel in them four times, once in 1 Corinthians and three times in 2 Corinthians. And it gives us three serious glimpses of what Paul was trying to put into the heart of a young preacher. And so he spent a lifetime, his ministry lifetime, doing it. On his second missionary journey, Paul was strongly attached to young Timothy, seeing that unfeigned faith translated from his grandmother and mother into his life. And it was formed from him from a child, the Bible says. He knew them from a child, from the Holy Scriptures. That meant he studied the Old Testament with his mother and his grandmother. And he saw, Paul saw, the character and the deportment of a young man. And because of that, he began to see that God had his hand on this young man called Timothy, and invited him in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, on that second missionary journey when he came through and saw the development of young Timothy, he invited him to go with him to preach the gospel unto the Gentiles and to the Jews. So we find Timothy close by his side, learning. Timothy had a hunger for truth. Paul advised Timothy to be circumcised. Paul was wise in ordering it. The Jewish community was watching carefully, and Paul recommended to him circumcision and saw that it was done. If he had not been circumcised, Paul knew that it would bring confusion and trouble to the Jews in which they would meet along the way, knowing that he had a Jewish mother. This would weaken Timothy's testimony and his position. You see, Paul was thinking way ahead of time of how this young man was going to follow in his steps. Now, we know, we've read the New Testament, and we know that Paul asked him to fill several places throughout Asia Minor, and one was Ephesus after Paul left. And we understand that if he was going to be successful, and Paul knew this, that he would have to be circumcised. Now, it's interesting, when he got to Titus, who were from Gentile parents, he did not mention that at all. And there's an important significance here about that, because with that, Paul is making a distinction in Holy Writ that nothing you can do can merit your salvation, whether you're circumcised or not. So when we see what he called on for Timothy was one thing, what he called on for Titus was another, is not inconsistency. In matter of fact, it teaches us a greater truth, and we're glad to learn it. So Paul advised Timothy in that act. And then he also ordained Timothy. You're close to this. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Here's what he says to this young preacher: neglect not the gift that is in thee. This is verse 14 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So they got pastors together to examine young Timothy, who had been at Paul's side and heard him preach and was mentored by him, and they laid hands on him for the ministry. They ministered together throughout Greece, Asia Minor, preaching and establishing churches, revisiting those churches. The Bible says confirming those churches. At Ephesus, on his third missionary journey, they labored together for 2 years, Paul leaving Timothy to care for the church when he left. At Corinth, they were at Corinth more than once, according to Acts 16 and 17. In Jerusalem, when he was arrested, you will find young Timothy by his side. And when he went to Rome for his first imprisonment, Young Timothy was with him. This was a special relationship. So when he got ready to send Timothy to Philippi, here's what he said. Here's what Paul said to the church at Philippi. "For I have no man like-minded who will care truly for your state." He had a lot of helpers and assistants and missionary church planters. But when it came to Philippi, he told the church that no one will care truly for your state. For that is what a pastor does. A pastor is an under-shepherd. He cares for the sheep. Now, Paul, when he wrote 2 Timothy, we know that he was very close to his martyrdom, his execution. And when we read about it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you're close there. Look at verses 6 and 7. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Now keep in mind that at that time, Demas had forsaken him. Only Luke was with him, the Bible says, physically. It was to Timothy he turned, Paul turned, for compassion. He asked Timothy to come to him. The fact that Paul wanted Timothy to be with him in his last hours showed how true and tender their relationship was, which bound their hearts together. The Bible does not give us clarity as to whether Timothy ever made it back to Rome before he was executed, but we do know how close they were. Other than the known facts we have in the New Testament, we really know nothing further about young Timothy. Of all of Paul's friends he labored with in the gospel ministry, with the exception of Luke, Paul regarded Timothy with tender affection. It wasn't that he did not love the others that labored with him. He was just closer to him. He was his dearly beloved son in the faith, a faithful and true young preacher that he molded and influenced in a great way. We have no reason to believe that Timothy had an unbroken relationship with Paul. He rendered faithful service to him like a father. He was unwavering in his loyalty to him. Matter of fact, here's how the Bible explains who Timothy is in relationship to Paul. He is as a child, and I quote, "a child that serveth his father." In Philippians chapter 2, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ, but ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father," speaking of their relationship, "he hath served me in the gospel." So the two books that we hold dearly to us, 1 and 2 Timothy, are two of the three pastoral epistles in the Bible. They become very precious to every preacher that God calls. Along with Titus, these three books contain the qualifications for pastors and the principles in which they should follow in their pastoral care for the churches as they preach the gospel to them. These qualifications become the keepers of the gospel. Every one of them are important. If you walked into my study, and I've said this before and I'll say it many times, the first thing that you will see as you walk is a huge framed calligraphy, framed picture of these qualifications. A pastor's wife in Ohio calligraphed them for me at my request. And I want to read them to you. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, speaking about the unsaved, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, this is there on my office wall by design. It reminds me every day when I step into my study of the grave responsibility that I have as your pastor. And I'm thankful that God has called me to be your pastor. Over the years, these qualifications, they have been challenged, even by good, well-meaning Baptist people. And they get confused about it. I don't want anything to be confusing about these qualifications. The Bible says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Let me help you with so you understand what that means. That means that God does not change his mind when he calls a man to preach. He doesn't change his mind. His gifts and his calling are without repentance. Now that man can disqualify himself by violating these principles, these qualifications. And he can be removed from the office of pastor. Or he can resign on his own accord because of the violation of these qualifications. And it's very important. And our church for over 60 years has stood on these qualifications. I have had good people who graduated from good schools argue. And here's what they argue. They said, well, yes, I broke these qualifications, but God has forgiven me of my adultery and fornication. So because God has forgiven me, I can hold the office of pastor. I cannot tell you over the years how many times I've pointed to that frame scripture in my office and asked that person to please read those verses. Because those verses are the keepers of the gospel. And it's very important. Now, pastors are not perfect, by no means. But they can do things that will cause them no longer to be blameless. They can sin. And so many people want to argue. It's not a matter. I remember telling a man in my study, in the corner office right here several years ago, this is not about forgiving you. He says, but God has forgiven me. I said, I understand that. And I forgive you. That this is not about forgiveness. And this is not about restoration. You can be restored. You can be restored to your church. You can be restored. This is what the church does. But you have disqualified yourself from being a pastor. And I cannot endorse you being a pastor. I love you as a friend. I'm grateful for you. But there's no way that I can violate my conscience about these verses. And I said, God forbid that if I were in your shoes, I pray I would have the character to step away and not scar the office of pastor. And so we have to cling to these. These are friends of mine over the years, more than one. These verses have been challenged over the years, and they will be. When Dolly and I came to Eagledale on the weekend to preach, and the church asked me on a Saturday about 4 hours worth of questions, Steve Fulford, our chairman, handed me a piece of paper, and he said, on this paper is the name of a man who wants to talk with you and ask you specific question. Would you give him a call? I said, I'll be happy to do so. I opened it up, and the name was Jim Waters with his cell number. So I called Jim. And here's what Jim wanted to hear from my lips. And I didn't know Jim Waters. He's here today somewhere. Right over here, trying to hide from me. I did not know Jim Waters. I did not know he was an attorney. I did not know he'd been saved in this church and been a part of this church for many years. He didn't know me. And he cut to the chase, as most attorneys do. And he said, Pastor Arwood, would you allow a divorced and remarried man or a man that has a divorced spouse, and it might not be his first marriage, would you allow them to serve under you as our senior pastor? And I told him my answer in short. And I said, no, I would not. And we talked about these qualifications. I'm glad that he had the courage to ask the question, because most churches would not have asked the question that way. And we have to keep the office of pastor sacred, because the gospel is sacred. And so I just wanted to, in a pitch to you today, say that after 40 years of pastoring, my heart still shudders every time I read those verses. It reminds me of my responsibility before God, in whom I will stand before one day and give an account of every word that I say. Every word that I say. It is daunting. And our pastoral staff feels the same way. We thank you for your prayers. I thank you that you pray for us daily. We need your prayers. The devil is strong and is always trying to corrupt and weasel his way in. And we thank you. So my proposition to you from these four verses of Scripture that has the word gospel is simple. And that is, what young Timothy learned about the gospel helps us understand why we are called to live holy lives. Not only are pastors called to live a holy life, but you too are called to live a holy life as a Christian and as a believer. Now, you're not a pastor, but you're still called. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Holiness helps us be unashamed of the gospel, as we will learn, and thankful for the resurrection. So I want to point out to you just simply three principles from these four verses of Scripture. Let's go back to our text, verse 8. Our key word is gospel. It will show up as we work our way through this text. First of all, in verse 8, I want you to know that Paul defends the law or God's word when men do not twist or pervert it. Look at verse 8. But we know that the law is good if man use it lawfully. Don't twist God's word. Don't pervert the word of God. The law is helpful, and we must leave it as it is. So he defends the law of God, or the word of God. In verses 9 and 10, he defines these principles. Now watch it carefully. And he does so, and I want you to think this through, by naming 12 specific sins that are listed in these two verses. They are strong verses. I want you to know that. Let's pick them out as we read down through. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. In other words, for a sinless man. But for, now watch the sins, and maybe you can underscore these 12. For the lawless, and I want to define every one of them. Those who refuse to acknowledge the law or be bound by the law of God. They become lawless. They don't care what the commandments say. They are lawless when it comes to the commands of God's word. These are strong sins. These are strong rebukes to these sins. Secondly, in verse 9, and disobedient, those who will not recognize any authority over their lives. I don't care what my mom and dad says. I don't care what my grandparents stand for. I don't care what the youth pastor says or what my Bible teacher says or what the pastor says or what any friend that's a Christian would say to me. I am not going to have an authority over my life. This is my life, and I'm going to make the decisions I want to make with my life. I do not want any authority telling me how I need to live and what I need to do. That is a portrait of a disobedient person. Lawless and disobedient. But notice it goes further. For the ungodly, this is the irreligious who do not fear nor do they worship God. They do not reverence God. They're ungodly. They don't care about his character and his attributes that we so joyfully examined a few of them on Tuesday night. For the ungodly, those who have no fear of God whatsoever, lawless people and disobedient people, by the time they go through those two stages, they become ungodly in their character, refusing to obey their parents. One of the signs of the end times is disobedient unto parents. Also in verse 9, and for sinners, harmartu is the Greek word, and those who transgress the law, missing the mark. We use that word often in Scripture, how sinners miss the mark. For unholy, again in verse 9, these are people who have been polluted within with an unclean heart, and they're unholy. Then we get to a word in which sometimes we brush over way too quickly. We can understand this matter of being ungodly and unholy and lawless and disobedient. We can even understand the term sinners in Scripture. But notice what verse 9 says, and profane. Certain people who are considered unfit. Now watch this. Please stay with me and put your thinking caps on. They are unfit to sit in a worship service and worship God. They disrespect him. They have no fear of him. They're disobedient to parents. They challenge the rules. They're ungodly in their thoughts. Their actions are unholy. In our English word profane, comes from the phrase prokulaphano. And prokulaphano means, listen to this, far from the temple. Now, when Paul used this word profane, the ancient pagans knew exactly what he was talking about. Because the ancient pagans, when they were about to perform a sacred rite in their temple, they would not allow anyone to come into their temple who would not agree with that sacred rite, and many times it included temple prostitution and idol worship. You are not welcome here if you're not going to fornicate and if you're not going to worship an idol. Some pagan temples had a higher standard than some churches, because they refused to let people into their temple doors because they did not agree with their sin. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? So when you look at it, when Paul used these words, their eyes became bug-eyed. They realized what the word profane means. And Paul used this word knowing they would understand it. Profane. And then he talks about three types of murderers. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. And then beginning in verse 10, notice it with me. For whoremongers, pornos is the Greek word. We get our word pornography from that word, referring to adulterers and fornicators and prostitutes of all sorts and sensual sins of all sorts. Let's continue reading in verse 10. For them that defile themselves with mankind, these are the Sodomites of the day. And it was heavily practiced in the first century. Matter of fact, it was a predominant problem in their culture. Not much different from today, is it? And so in ancient times, they struggled. They knew it was forbidden by the law of Moses, Leviticus 20, verse 13. And it included the defilement of both adults and children. And then notice men stealers in verse 10. And here Paul hit a nerve in the culture that woke everyone up. He was dealing with and identifying the slave dealers of his day, those who traffic human flesh and blood of all ages, those who steal a person in order to sell him into bondage or her into bondage, those who buy such stolen men and women or children, no matter what color of skin or what country they were from, those who sow dissensions among barbarous tribes in order that they could take their people and sell them into slavery. It was a cultural sin that predominated the people of that day. And the nations who legalized such traffic, all these became men stealers. And Paul made it very, very clear. And God classifies them as some of the most worthless human beings and worthless mortals on the planet. Often men would steal the innocence of others, especially minors, and traffic them into sexual exploits. That's why we have such mixed emotion about Jeffrey Epstein in our culture today. For liars, those who speak for truth, but they weave their false doctrine along the way. They who tell the truth in such a way to lead others to draw them away from truth. They mix their lies with truth. Perjured persons in verse 10, a legal term which means they would swear falsely. By the way, telling a lie under oath or not under oath is still sin. One is not greater than the other. So the gospel separates the righteous from the lawless. And in these verses, we have that very plainly given to us. But see with me secondly, if you would, the gospel has supernatural power. There is no shame in the gospel. Be not therefore ashamed. Look at verse 8. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So there is no shame in the gospel. Secondly, there is saving power in the gospel, and we know that. Look at verse 9. Who hath saved us? And then the gospel also brings into our life surrender. Surrender to the gospel. Look at verse 9, the B part of the verse. And called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Our works didn't save us. God called us out of darkness into light by his grace, through faith and repentance. Our works had nothing to do with it. But according to his own purpose and grace, which he hath given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And we know that the Bible teaches that he has chosen all for salvation before the foundation of the world. So when we look at these great truths. We see there is no shame in the gospel, and we see there is saving power in the gospel, and we see there must be surrender to the gospel. But also, fourthly, there is supernatural abundant life today and in the future for every believer because of the gospel. Look at verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's our key word again. So the supernatural abundant life. And then lastly, there is a satisfaction of that holy calling. Look at verse 11. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. There's something that's very satisfying when we obey the call of God. So the gospel separates the righteous from the lawless. The gospel has supernatural power. But see with me lastly this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you'll turn there, the gospel stands on the resurrection. And this is so important. Look at chapter 2 of 2 Timothy and verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Remember, I preached unto you the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was my message. God gave me the message. He wasn't bragging about his preaching, but he brought to their mind that his preaching included the gospel. That was his message. Look at verse 9. When I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, and we know that's true, but the word of the Lord is not bound. You see, the power of God is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we get saved, now watch this, when we get saved, we can live by that same resurrection power. We are raised in newness of life. Not that the water starts it in baptism, but it is a picture for us to understand. That when we got saved, God has a purpose for our life. He didn't get us saved for us to just forget him, not put him first and preeminent in our life. Not all will be called into the ministry. Not all will be called to be a preacher or a missionary or an evangelist or a Christian day school teacher or whatever the calling might be. But whatever God gives you to do in life, understand that he's called you out of darkness into light so that you can live a pure and holy life and serve him through surrender because you know that you are saved by his grace. And because of that, you and I can have the resurrected power of Christ in our life. We do not have to go through life hitting and missing. The power of the resurrection is found in how we respond to trouble and suffering. And how you respond in the time of hurt and trouble and suffering will determine how close you walk with him and have that resurrection power. I know some who cannot take any persecution. They can't take extended illnesses and sicknesses. They're always bemoaning it. And I'm not being critical of those people. I don't have a terminal illness. I can only imagine that it would take the grace of God. And as a pastor, I have seen the complainer constantly complain as if God never hears his prayers, never answers him, constantly discouraged, always saying, I don't deserve this. And then you go and visit a Mary Lee who never says one word except how good God is. Go and talk to her and others like her. And I've had the privilege of being the pastor, and I've had the privilege of being by the bedside of a lot of people who left this world. And some of them left hurt and bitter against God because they never accepted what God had given them was from God. And so a wrong view of God kept them from having the blessings of God upon their life. I don't know about you, but if I became terminally sick, I pray that God would give me the grace to die a sweet life as if I'd never had it. I've got so much to be thankful to God for, from my childhood disease healing to the privilege of where I stand today. And I'm appreciative of it. I'm humbled by it. I never take it for granted. And I always thank Him for such a privilege, because I know I could not do this on my own. And neither can you. In the will of God for your life, you cannot either. I don't care who you are. You don't have to be a preacher. So that when hurt comes into our life and disappointment, shock and awe, we wonder how we're going to get through it. We're going to get through it just like we'd get through it if we never had any shock and awe. God's always good. It doesn't matter. And He will give us grace and strength. And right to the time in which we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He'll even be with us there all the way through. Someone rightly said, after I asked them how they were doing, and they had a terminal illness, they said, "Pastor, I'm doing fine. And I'm thankful that God has me where He has me now." I want to tell you something. That person has been mentored in the gospel of Jesus Christ that reaches far more than just to the cross. For the gospel reaches around all of Holy Writ. The gospel reaches around every principle, every precept, every commandment, every statute. It reaches around all of them. And we're obligated to know this book and to love this book and have unfeigned faith without hypocrisy. Our kids don't hear one thing from us, and then when trouble comes, they hear us talk as if we're not Christians. They need to hear the same thing out of both corners. And may God help us in a day in which the Word of God is challenged constantly. God has us here for the purpose of the gospel, to be an example and to not live with 12 of these vicious and wicked sins hanging off our character, but loving God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our being, our soul, so that when others see us in our hard times, they will see Jesus in us. I trust that's your testimony this morning. Would you stand with me, please?